Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Genesis 43. And we're starting to near the end of our story. In fact, the goal is to wrap this up as we enter into Advent, which means we have only just a couple weeks left. And I've been telling you, I keep saying this week to week, this is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. I just love the story of Joseph. And there's some of God's most brilliant work being done behind the scenes in this story, how God takes circumstances and transforms those. And I love how he brings Joseph out of a place of slavery into this position of leadership. I love how God reveals to him the vulnerability of these famines that are coming and gives him the wherewithal to really provide a plan that is going to save the world. But I was thinking about this week, that's really like half the chapters. And the whole second half of this story is about a whole nother miracle taking place, and one that's given priority and prominence, almost as if to say the deepest work that God does is in reconciling a family. Isn't that interesting? Almost as if, and this is me presuming a little bit on the text, but this is the hardest work, the greatest miracle that takes place is in the deep betrayal and brokenness in this family being restored. It's what God puts the spotlight on in the story of Jacob and his sons. And I think about this for us at such a time, and how I think God has such a loving way as he brings us into Scripture of giving us what we need at just that right time, regardless of where you fall in the election of this last week, all of us, I think, feel the division. And in all of that, I think that sometimes we are left with this question, what do we do? How do we as the church be ministers of reconciliation? And I think that we get a wonderful window into this in this last section. There's a story that I love, and I don't know if it's completely verified, but I'm just going to stick with it as true. At the turn of the 20th century, the London Times asked a number of its journalists at that time this simple question, what's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton was one of those. And he responded back, I think, so brilliantly. I think I have a slide for this, Greg. Do we have it? He said, what is wrong with the world? Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton. Which to me, it fits every bit of his wit, but also his insight. That so often when we look at a world, we want to say, they are. What's wrong, them, or this, or that thing out there? I think what Chesterton understood is that if you want to get to the heart of this thing, you have to go all the way down into the depths of your own heart. The brokenness that is there that must be redeemed, that must be healed. We see throughout this Joseph in a posture of surrender to God, in a position of forgiveness for his family. But reconciliation, we see modeled this slow work that happens in stages for him. And how when we get wounded and we get hurt, our natural tendency is towards self-preservation and self-protection. We put our guard up, we detach. And the truth is, what Scripture calls us to do is the very opposite. That as Christians, we turn towards the reproof. I love that in Proverbs 1:23. Solomon tells us, turn towards the reproof. Turn towards the rebuke, and you'll hear God's voice. We realize this, that the undercurrent, the essence of God's very heart is one not just of love, but of sacrificial love. That is the powerful, miraculous thing that heals and binds. I heard it said that the work that we are called to do is a manifestation of our love. This is our true vocation. So the hope going forward is in reconciliation. But we, as the body of Christ, become members, messengers, ministers of reconciliation. And we have this kind of three-part series on what it takes to reconcile. And last week, I talked about this idea of responsibility. That what you see in these kind of three stages, and I think it's interesting, in our story, we'll see each one of these marked by a response from Joseph. That as each one of these stages takes place and growth is happening, Joseph is going to break down in tears. There's a mending that is happening within his own life. And when he sees his brothers moving forward step by step, he can't control himself. He takes himself out of the room because he's weeping. This beautiful picture of how God is softening and healing Joseph's own heart through this act of reconciliation. And what happened in the last chapter is Joseph overhears his brothers admitting to the wrong that they had done. And as they stand there, they think that Joseph can't understand, but we're told that there's a translator in there that kind of relays everything that's going on as they together confess the wrong that they had done to their brother. And as Joseph listens to those words and them taking responsibility, he breaks down in tears. Stage one begins to take place. And as I've said, this reconciliation is a bit of a slow process. It's going to happen in these stages, and there's going to be gaps of time in between. And there's an image that comes to mind for me, and this is something that I've used before with you guys, but it's such a good one. And it comes, the idea of this came from a book by Henry Nouwen called With Open Hands. Has anybody read this? It's a short little book of prayer. But he starts with this image of seeing somebody in there in a mental institution, and they're being held down as somebody's trying to pry open the hands of this patient who's clutching to a coin. And just whatever that was, let's say it was 25 cents, right? This is ridiculous from a monetary value, but what's being clutched there so tightly that several people have to pry this person's hands open is their last bit of control. That for this person, they've lost everything, and here is the thing that they have, and they will let go of it only as like a last resort. And now, and I think wisely says, this is so often like our hearts. When we're guarded, when we're self-protecting, when we're afraid. And he says this, and I'm going to give you a few quotes from With Open Hands, but the first one, he says, when you're invited to pray, you're asked to open your tightly clenched fists and give up your last coin. But who wants to do that? A first prayer, therefore, is often a painful prayer because you discover you don't want to let go. And in this taking of responsibility, I think in sort of the beauty of this is like this surrender. This is constantly what's being modeled for us. I think some of the deepest work we can do in our lives is this willful act of surrender. That we pour our hearts into obedience, and obedience is this like letting go. And as we do, I think our own fears are often stirred. When I think of Joseph and I think of these tears, I think it's a wonderful picture to me of the work that God does in resensitizing our hearts. And as we follow kind of the unclenching of the hands, we see this response of the tears, and I think it points us to some of God's best work that he does. It's another quote I've used before, but I'm going to give it to you again because it's a good one too, and this is from Frederick Buechner. And he says, whenever you find tears in your eyes, especially unexpected tears, it's well to pay the closest attention. They're not only telling you something about the secret of who you are, but more often than not, God is speaking to you through them of the mystery of where you've come from and is summoning you to where, if your soul is to be saved, you should go next. And the tears, to me, reconciliation has got this sweetness underneath it all. That what we're going to discover as we release what we're clenching is freedom. And we'll see it, even though our reconciliation won't be completed in this chapter, we see the freedom and the joy that comes with it. I want us to look, as we begin, at Genesis chapter 42, and then we're going to go today into 43. But in verses 21 through 24, it says, "Then they said to one another, 'In truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul. Then he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us.' And Reuben answered, 'Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen, so now there comes a reckoning for his blood.' They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept." And our story today picks up as the food that was purchased in Egypt runs out. That this famine is continuing to go on longer than they had expected. And as the food runs out, they're sitting there with this realization that their brother Simeon is still in Egypt. Poor Simeon. He's been left there as sort of a placeholder. And they also, if you remember, had their money returned to them in their sacks. And so they know going back how guilty they look. But they can't go back without Benjamin. Benjamin is the thing that Joseph tells them he must see if he's to believe them. And as we see at the close of chapter 42, Jacob's unwilling. Reuben, the oldest brother, even says, if anything happens to Benjamin, you can take the lives of my own sons. And yet Jacob says he will not. He's going to cling to that. He'll go down to his grave. And so in verse 1 of chapter 43, we see some time has passed. And I'm going to read just the first 7 verses of this chapter here. It says, "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again, buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions, could we in any way know what he would say? Bring your brother down." And remember this, in our story last week, Joseph accuses them of being spies and interrogates them. And really what he wants to know is, how is Benjamin? How is my dad doing? So he questions them and then basically creates this sort of plan to test their hearts. It's interesting that we're going to see Jacob's heart soften, and it's hard to know exactly why. But I think part of it is that time has passed. There's a little bit more desperation. The food has run out. But along with this, we're going to see not just Reuben's taking responsibility, but Judah. And so if you look in 43:8-10, it says, "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go that way, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have returned twice." So in this time of stalling, and Judah is going to say, "Hold me responsible." And this to me is like, again, it's the softening now, not just of Reuben's hand, but of Judah's. And what you see in this is not just taking responsibility, but a sort of surrendering. And I think this surrender is going to soften Jacob's heart as well, because Jacob is going to yield. It's interesting. We have this sort of interjected story that I skipped over. After Joseph is sold into Egypt, we get a look at Judah and his household, and it's a mess. His children are rebellious, and there's all kinds of sort of confusion within this family. Judah is the one whose idea it was to sell Joseph into slavery. Do you remember this little tidbit? The brothers were like, "Let's just get rid of him." And he was like, "Hey, I bet we can make some money off of this." This is like the depth of the betrayal, right? But Judah's not just taking responsibility, but he's willing to be held fully accountable. And I think in this is what Jacob needed to see. In verse 11, it says, "And their father, Israel," Jacob or Israel, interchangeable, "if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. And here we go. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send back your older brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." That to me is a big deal right there. And the surrender has got this sort of like incredible vulnerability to it. I think Jesus is the one who demonstrates this just the most beautifully in the garden when he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." And Jacob, what we know Jacob is clenching in that hand is his favorite child, Benjamin, and the pain of losing Joseph. And so to go back and to get this food, he's going to have to like open up his fingers. And again, he's gone, no, I won't. But as Judah says, "Hold me responsible," Jacob goes, "Okay, so be it. If I am bereaved, I'm bereaved." This from Nowen's With Open Hands. He says, "Each time you dare to let go and surrender one of those many fears, your hand opens a little and your palms spread out in a gesture of receiving. You must be patient, of course, very patient, until your hands are completely open." I think so often we say, "Oh God, I trust you, I trust you." And I've said this before, often with like a clenched hand behind our back, and we're going, "You can have all of my life." But I think the truth is God is always saying, "Jeff, what's behind your back? What is that thing that you're saying, everything but this? I will trust you with everything but this." And it's often so vulnerable. I think we hear these words, "God loves you," and we go, "I know. God loves you, I know. God's going to care for you. He's going to make sure you have everything you need, I know." There's this scene, and this is an old movie going way back, but did you ever see that movie, Good Will Hunting? Where the therapist is going, "It's not your fault." He's like, "Yeah, no, I know. No, it's not your fault." "Yeah, got it. It's not your fault." And he goes, "Don't mess with me." I think that's where we're going, "Yeah, no, God, I know I can trust you. I know I can trust you." God's going, You can trust me. I know I can trust you. But to open that up, that's what trust feels like. And it's scary, like Jacob says, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. It's to put ourselves in that place of such tenderness and vulnerability. Our story is going to go on, and we're going to see once again this reminder that God is there and in control and working all things together. I love that about this story. I'm going to read 15 through 23 here. We're going to kind of take a big chunk, and it says, so the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us and make us servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food, and when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we've brought it again with us. We've brought our money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. It's such an interesting response. And I think it's funny they go that the response is in some ways a little bit of a lie or keeping up the charade. The money got put back in our sacks, and they're like, no, we got our money. That was God that put that money back. But what I love about that, I mean, it is true. I think of Obi-Wan Kenobi saying, it's true from a certain point of view. But Joseph is the one who put the money back in their sacks. And yet what we see underlying all of this is the author's hand at work. That this very much is true. In fact, this is a story of not just reconciliation, but God is going to lavish this family with blessing. That they're going to sit down at Joseph's table and receive this banquet and this feast. That what they were so afraid of turns out to be the very opposite of the reality they're walking into. I think, and so it is with us, that so often we're clinging to this because we're so afraid of what's going to happen, only to find when we get there God's grace waiting for us, working all along. They think they're walking into a trap and they're walking into a feast. And the brothers here are treated to a banquet at Joseph's own table. And Joseph won't join them. We're told he can't. But in verses 30 through 34, it says, I'm going to back up into 28. Oh, 24 to 30. Sorry, I'm getting a little off here. It says, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, I read that, they washed his feet. Then Joseph came home. They brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him on the ground. Then he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the man looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much of any, as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. We see how Joseph has been calculated and how he's let his brothers back in. He's tested their hearts each time. I think the return of the money was something that he was hoping for, that they wouldn't, in that sort of corruption, cling to that money, but they returned it with generosity. Joseph sits them at the table in their birth order, which probably freaked them out too. Like, what is going on, right? Like, they all have assigned seats and they sort of sit there in order. But Joseph lavishes Benjamin with food five times as much. And once again, you see another test. The favoritism of the youngest. How will his brothers respond? And this, to me, I think hits so close to home because we are so caught up in comparing what we have, what others have. This was the thing that started the whole problem to begin with. Joseph, the favorite, resented for it by his brothers. All their aggression and violence was because Joseph had this privilege. And so Joseph lavishes Benjamin. Maybe it's because he cares the most for him. It doesn't say. We know that when he sees Benjamin, his heart is so moved because this is his blood brother. He seats them all in order and piles Benjamin's plate, fills his cup five times as much. And it says, and they feasted and drank freely with him. I love that. And the King James here says, and they were merry with him. And you know, I think of the contrast of this, the fear, the resentment that they had of their brother. In fact, they sell Joseph for just this minuscule amount of money. But here on the other side, you see as these hearts are surrendered, they're free from their comparison. They're able to just enjoy and reap from this banquet. So often we, in our comparison, assume this sort of scarcity mentality, like there's only so much, so I got to hold on to what's mine. And what you see is God giving everyone enough, and Benjamin here even more. And this to me is the texture of reconciliation. I think this is what I want to get at. Because reconciliation is hard. It takes courage on our part. It requires us to let go of what we want to control. But the texture of it, as we do, is freedom. I used this quote last week, but I'm going to use it again. Tim Keller says, fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin. And here this sin of jealousy and comparison had been holding these brothers back in this place of bitterness. And as they're able to let this go, not only do they not worry about how much Benjamin's getting, but they're able to just be filled with joy. Some of that, I think, is probably deep relief, too, because they probably thought they were going to be killed. But in that gratitude, free from that comparison, their hearts are merry. John 8, 31 and 32 says, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word and you are truly my disciples, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think that truth, that freedom, has this posture of open-handedness. It's this release. It's this surrender. The last quote I'm going to use from Nouwen's With Open Hands says this. Maybe someone will say to you, you have to forgive yourself, but that isn't possible. What is possible is to open your hands without fear so the one who loves you can blow your sins away. Then the coins you considered indispensable for your life prove to be little more than light dust, which a soft breeze will whirl away, leaving only a grin or a chuckle behind. Then you feel a bit of new freedom, and praying becomes a joy, a spontaneous reaction to the world and the people around you. Praying then becomes effortless, inspired, and lively, or peaceful and quiet. Then you recognize the festive and still moments as moments of prayer. Then you gradually realize that to pray is to live. And this posture of open-handedness, not only is it one of releasing, but it's one that allows you to receive. And this is what we don't often realize is when we clutch and cling, we limit the grace that we're able to take into our hearts. When we open our hands with forgiveness and grace, then we receive grace all the more. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And the clutching is slavery. Slavery to our fears, slavery to our insecurities. The posture of surrender is one of freedom, where God blows. I love that image of whatever that is that we're clinging to, the sin or whatever the fear is, God just like blows on that. So my questions today, I want to be reflective questions, because as we said before, what's wrong with the world? I am. But this is how the world gets set right. To open that hand where God can bring forgiveness and grace. And as we do, we become filled to overflowing. We become the conduit of that grace and that blessing. So question one, where are you experiencing relational brokenness? What is the story you tell yourself about it? Who is to blame? And I say that because I imagine that Joseph's brothers had told themselves over and over and over that it was somebody else's fault. You even see Reuben do that. "I told you guys not to do this," right? Reuben telling himself a story that, like, "I'm the good brother. It was their fault." Until he finally stands before his dad and says, "It's on me." This is part of the responsibility as we look at our clenched fist, is to realize that so often, at least I share in the blame. What is it that you're clinging to there? Number two, are you aware of what you might be avoiding or conveniently overlooking? What would it be like to ask God to reveal where you're responsible? That might be the painful prayer. And that's the brave prayer. David says, "See if there be any wicked way in me. Search me, O God. Know my heart." And that prayer is one for us to sit with. But this is like the seed of hope. God, what in me do you want to heal? What in me do you want to set right? And the last one is just simply this. Can you show God what you're clutching to? I remember one time my daughter Mia, when she was real little, came out and she was holding her hands like this. And she goes, "It's okay, I fixed it." And she's so tiny. And I was like, "What did you fix?" And she had taken a jar of ink that I have for a fountain pen. And she went, and her hands were just pitch black with ink. And this, like, I just remember her, like, kind of in her shame going, like, and me, like, going and scrubbing those sweet little hands that were so stained. And, you know, of course, I could only get so much off. But I think this is what we do with God, as we open our hands and God says, "Oh, let me wash all that away." As we open those hands, so often we want to fix it or we want to hide it, right? Instead of going like, "Here I am." And as we receive that forgiveness, we grow in our capacity to forgive. As we receive grace, we find we have grace to pour out on others. And as we are washed and living in that place of surrender, we live in freedom. We're allowing others as well to be free. We allow people to come as they are. We allow people to belong and create a sense of belonging. 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And Colossians 3:12 through 14 says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Amen. Would you stand with me? Again, thank you for being here. Remember this as you go, that you are the light bearers. You are the light shining. That we want to be a city on a hill. We want to be salt in the world around us. So as you go, I pray that God would bless you and keep you. God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.